Well, good morning.
Good morning.
The singing is wonderful. Thank you. It is good, and God is worthy to be praised, and it's good that we lift our voice. There is no doubt that God created the instrument from which he wants to hear, and that is us, his created beings. We are his children, and we praise his name. All right, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. By the way, Mitch did a great job, and let me tell you a little secret about scripture reading. Sometimes those words are hard. Nobody knows how they're pronounced. Just pick something and say it with confidence. And that's what he did, and I appreciate it. Those guys are not here to have their feelings hurt because you mispronounced their name, so don't worry about it. He did a fine job with that, and thank you. We're going to talk this morning about genealogies of shame, a genealogy of shame. There are genealogies of Jesus, as you know, in Matthew chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 3. They are different. There's no doubt about that. And let me tell you about this. I'm not going to answer. You may have questions about these genealogies that I'm not even going to attempt to answer today. But we'll take a look at a couple of things that we can learn. Like the fact that that's not going to work for me today. I think I'd have learned that after Bible class. I thought I'd change the batteries. It would work. It did not. Here are some things that we can learn about this. And if you're not familiar with these things, go read them and come back to me, and maybe this lesson will make a little more sense. These lists are different, and they're substantially different. And if you can find any two commentators or authorities on the Scripture that agree completely on how they're different or why they're different, you'd be the first. This is something that there's a lot of disagreement upon. Basically, for me, the best way to understand it is that Matthew is tracing Jesus' lineage through Joseph, while Luke is tracing it through Mary. And you have to understand the different character of the two books. Matthew is the most Hebrew or Jewish of the Gospels. So Matthew starts with Abraham, while Luke goes all the way back to Adam. If I'm a Jew, do I need to be told the genealogy between Abraham and Adam? No, I know that. I know what the Torah says. So to a Jewish audience, you don't need the total list. But to a Gentile, it's important that you go back and look at Jesus as the Son of God. Without getting too much detail of this, Matthew refers to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. To a Jew, a very meaningful thing. To a Gentile, not so much. Just prior to this listing in Luke of this genealogy, God comes down at the baptism of Jesus and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Notice how Luke's genealogy ends with Adam being the son of God. So to a Gentile audience, and let me tell you a little secret, you'll kind of find this all the way through the New Testament. When you're talking to Gentiles, son of God means more than Messiah. Jews, Messiah means more than son of God. So the lists are different. They begin in different ways. I think Matthew is the history of Joseph. I think Luke is the history of Mary. In both instances, it refers to Joseph as supposed of, as the father of Jesus. There are 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus in Matthew. There are 56 in Luke. And you have another significant difference here. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus through Solomon, again to a Jew. That would have specific meaning. While Luke traces it through another son of David named Nathan. Now, do I have all the answers about all that? Nope. No, I don't. But it's important to note that there are some critical distinctions. So let's talk about why these genealogies are in the Bible in the first place. Let's talk about why I keep picking that up thinking it's going to work. And let's look at what are we to get from these lists of begats, right? This is very similar. There's a list in Genesis. There are a couple of different lists in Genesis. The Chronicles, the whole book of 1 Chronicles is almost all genealogies of different people. Why are they in the Bible and why are they not there? They are not intended to be complete or used for dating. In other words, the idea of when something happened. If God wants us to know how long it's been since an event, he can tell us. If he wants us to know when in history an event occurred, he can tell us. Genealogies are not used that way. In fact, if I'm trying to date something using a genealogy, I'm missing the whole point of why it's there in the first place. These genealogies are to establish who this Jesus is in relationship to God, in relationship to Adam, in relationship to David. That's the point of them. We also know that Abraham and David had over 1,000 years between them. In Matthew, it says 14 generations. We know that there are some overlooked names in there. Matthew leaves out three people between Joram and Uzziah. These genealogies are not there to give us every name in the genealogy. They're there to give us an overview. They're designed to show origins, and we've already talked about the idea of the difference between the son of Abraham and God. And let me deal with this just real quickly. You see my math there, and I'm no mathematician. Matthew says 14 generations, Abraham to David, 14 David to the exile, 14 exile to Jesus. The longest period of time there is from Abraham to David. Do you know how long that is? There's a hint on the board. It's at least 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Will 14 generations cover it? No. Not unless every one of those men was 80 when they had their first child. And we know for a fact that those people didn't live that long. Even if you give it 40, and that would be pretty old in that day and age, even if you gave the age of 40 years old when they had each child, you'd only cover 560 years. And we know from reading the list that it skips people because we know some of those genealogies of the kings. So don't get hung up on those things. Realize what the writer's trying to get across to you. This Jesus has a right to the throne because he's descended from David according to Solomon in Matthew. He is of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Abraham, and thus the three promises made to Abraham by God of the nation, land, and seed flow through Jesus because he's one of those people. That's what we're to get out of it. Now, having said all that, that's not what we're going to talk about at all today. What are we going to talk about? Jesus can turn the worst thing into the best thing. Where Jesus goes, there's sunshine and rainbows. You can take the worst thing you can imagine. Jesus has the power to sanctify it. Jesus has the power to turn it into something great. And if you don't believe me, look at this list of people. If I were a myth maker, those that believe Jesus is a myth, Jesus' story is a myth, they say, all these, a guy named Erdman, I think is his name, came out with a big book about the idea, that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, Jesus didn't do these things. These apostles were just myth makers. They told these stories about Jesus. Well, if I'm going to tell a story about Jesus, am I going to say that his ancestors are murderers and adulterers and liars and thieves and evil and idolatrous? Is that the myth I'm going to make? No, I'm not. But that's the reality of this list. Do you know who Manasseh is? Manasseh may be the most evil man who ever lived. He's on the list. He sacrificed his son to a foreign god. He burned him alive. He brought the carving of an Asherah into the very temple of God. He built altars into the temple of God. The Bible says he made the blood of innocents fill the streets of Jerusalem, yet that's the stock from which Jesus came. To a Jew, the idea of someone being not a Jew, not a Hebrew, was appalling to them. Yet guess what we see in this lineage? If I'm Matthew and I'm writing to Jews and I want to impress Jews with who this guy is, am I going to include a bunch of Gentiles in the genealogy? Absolutely not, unless it's the truth. And it's the truth. C.S. Lewis says about this idea that as a myth, they're not good enough. If the Gospels are myth, they're not very good myths. Because look at this list of people that are included here, other than Manasseh. We have prostitutes. Manasseh, by the way, invited homosexual cult prostitutes into the temple of God. Pick something worse than that. We have adulterers. We have unwed mothers. We have prostitutes. We have liars. We have foreigners, murderers, losers, men who won't keep their word. That is the breeding stock of this Jesus. But Jesus made that list glorious. What's better than being on that list? Is it good to be on that list because Manasseh is on that list? Absolutely not. It's good to be on that list because Jesus is on that list. And the same thing applies to us today. What makes the North Second Street Church of Christ anything, what makes any individual Christian anything, is not the person. It's Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to take a look at three unclean women who Jesus cleansed. There are three unclean women in this list. Turn to Matthew, if you would. We're going to read a couple of verses here and then begin our study. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read verses 2 through 6. There are three women on this list that are absolutely not exemplary homemakers. One is a prostitute, one dresses up like a prostitute, and the other is a foreigner. To Jews, all those things were no-nos. All those things were terrible, unclean things. Let's begin reading in verse 2, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll read through verse 6. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's the first name we're going to talk about. That's actually not the first one we're going to talk about. The first one, notice. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Underline that name. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Underline that name. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. Rahab, Ruth, Tamar. If you don't know their stories, you're going to after today. And they are not stories that are covered in personal glory by those individual people. Now, they do some heroic things. But if I were going to make a myth about Jesus, would I say, you know who his great-great-great-great-grandmother was? A prostitute. And then one of the other ones dressed up like a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. Ooh, that sounds good. Let's write that. Yet, as horrible as those actions are, those women are praised and elevated by their names being remembered in Scripture and being brought into the very genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. So let's begin with Rahab. Turn, if you will, to the book of Joshua. We're going to be in chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. It's funny. I was actually listening to a sermon that was not about this at all. And he referred to this event as the spies in reverse. This is not really what our lesson is about today. But when you think about the people of Israel, they get to the land of Canaan and Moses sends spies into the land. Do you remember how many spies? It was 12. 12 spies. And 10 of them came back with a bad report and 2 came back with a good report. The preacher who was giving the sermon said, this is that in reverse. Joshua learned his lesson. He just sent 2 spies. So the idea is the same, that we're spying out the land of Canaan. So Joshua, who's the leader of Israel after Moses, the people of Israel have wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Now they're entering into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, and they have to take this first city, a place named Jericho. So Joshua sends 2 men, not 12, to go see what's going on. And that's where we run into the kind of woman who would open their door to strange men. Let's look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. For she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So far, what do we know about Rahab? Prostitute and a liar. Unloyal to her own people. She's in Hebrews chapter 11. She is a heroine of faith. Now you're thinking, how can that be, preacher man? Are you telling me I should aspire to be a prostitute? Are you telling me I should... or raise my child for that kind of, that's what I need to elevate in this world? No. But what I do want you to elevate is the kind of faith Rahab had. Because more than the 10 spies who had a false report, more than many of the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, Rahab knew who God was and she feared him. If there's anyone in the book of Joshua who understands who God is and reacts appropriately, it's this lying prostitute. Look at what she says about God as we look down in verse 9. Verse 9, that you will not find a stronger statement of faith in God than you will in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. And said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab believed in God. The Red Sea had occurred 40 years ago. Yet she knew of Jehovah. If you had an American Standard Version there, the word Jehovah would appear instead of Lord. She knew the personal name of God and feared him. In fact, she said, you don't have to worry about war coming into the land of Canaan. We're all scared of you, not because of you, Joshua, not because of your spies, but because of this God who dries up the Red Sea. Now please favor me, she says. Bring me under the protection of God. This is essentially her request. Christian, what's the difference between you and Rahab? Nothing really, except Jesus. I think sometimes we get so hung up on what we call bad sins, and certainly we don't want to engage in this kind of behavior. But you know what the difference between Rahab's sin and my sin is? The way you pronounce it. I need Jesus to cleanse and sanctify me just as much or more than Rahab did. My name is not in the Bible. My faith is not in the Bible, but if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab's is. Because if I have faith in Jesus Christ, he can cleanse and cure any ill. I don't know what your situation is here today. I don't know what you have in your life that you're afraid you can't be forgiven of. You can be forgiven. Where Jesus goes, glory goes. Where Jesus goes, cleansing goes. Where Jesus goes, peace with God goes. And you can come into that protection just as Rahab did on that night in Jericho. So Rahab marries Salmon. I have no idea how to pronounce that in the Jewish form. It's Salmon if you're buying it at the grocery store. Rahab marries Salmon. You know who Salmon has as a descendant? Boaz. You know who Boaz has as a descendant? King David. And that takes us to our second of these three unclean women, a Moabite named Ruth. Turn in your Bible to Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Most of us know the story. If you're not familiar with it, we'll talk about it. The Israelites were not allowed to have Moabites in their assembly. In fact, it was a Moabite woman who Balaam tricked the people of Israel into the great sin at Peor, where God broke out against the people of Israel because of their sexual immorality. To say that you would bring a Moabite woman into the camp was just insane to think about for an Israelite. Yet that's what we see happen. We start with a woman named Naomi. And Naomi has two sons, and there's a famine in the land. And she goes into Moabite territory, and there her two sons take Moabite wives. And then her sons die. Her husband dies. Her sons marry these Moabite women, and then they die. Naomi is destroyed. Naomi says, my life has been bitter. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Ruth chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. This is as Naomi comes back to town. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. It's the same word that was used of the bitter water earlier in the law of Moses. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. At this point, is Ruth a blessing? Not really. How does Naomi view her life? How does she view going to Moab? I left full when I was in Bethlehem of Judea, of Judah. When I went away into that foreign land, I was full then. Now I've gone to that foreign land, and these Moabites have essentially destroyed, God has destroyed my children and my husband, and I've come back empty and bitter. With a foreign daughter-in-law. For those of you who know the story, you know that Ruth will eventually be a blessing to Naomi. There's a reason why the book is called Ruth and not Naomi. But this foreign woman goes out and she goes out and gleans in a field. God had given the Jews a law that they could not completely clean their fields. They had to leave some at the edges for the sojourner. And she goes and she meets a man named Boaz, a descendant of Rahab the prostitute. And Boaz is kind to her. Boaz allows her not only to be protected by the men in his company, but he gives her this barley grain and she's able to go home. And Naomi sees a good matchmaking thing when she hears about it. She says, you go back and you go to him at the threshing floor and he will bless you. And that's what happens. And then after this second encounter with Boaz, Naomi knows the deal. He's given her this large quantity of barley, and she knows that this man is a redeemer. He is bound by God to take care of the poor in his family and to make sure that this woman has a livelihood. And that carries us down to Ruth chapter 3, verse 16. So this woman who seemed to be a drag, this Moabite history that seemed to be nothing but bitterness for Naomi, is beginning to turn around. Ruth 3 and verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how this matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. That's a very charming line. Can you hear her excitement? She's fixing to go from a widow with a daughter-in-law that she can't care for. They have no land. They have no way to make a living. They're literally beggars at the edge of the field. But God is going to bless them. God is going to act through this man who's a descendant of a prostitute. God is going to come and he is going to make their lives not bitter, but sweet, and it's going to happen today. Do you sense this in her? He won't wait till the end of the day to make this so. And he does. Boaz goes before the men and he says, I'm the kinsman redeemer for this lady, for Naomi and for her daughter-in-law, and I will take them. There's another man there who won't take them, by the way. But Boaz says, I will take them. So we have another foreigner introduced into the lineage of Jesus. Not only a Canaanite, Rahab the prostitute, but now a Moabite, poor beggar woman named Ruth. Look at chapter 4, verse 13 and 18. How can God change your bitter situation? Can God take what is bad and make it sweet? Listen to the words of Naomi after the blessing of God. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Just like that, the day's not over, and Boaz has blessed his family. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Let's stop right there. You ever had bad days? You ever had bad times? You ever work yourself silly and you just can't seem to see a way out of it? And are you ready for that beautiful nurturing of blessing? Listen to these words. Listen, this is almost like a Greek chorus of joy. Blessed be the Lord. Verse 14. Blessed be the Lord. Who's the source of all this goodness? Jehovah God. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Have you ever wanted to be redeemed? Have you ever wanted to have your life brought back? Have you ever wanted to be restored? Don't we all? Does God have the power to do it? He had the power to do it for a prostitute Canaanite woman. He had the power to do it for a beggar Moabite woman. He had the power to do it for an old widow woman who had lost everything she had. And he has the power to do it for you. Jesus is our Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. We sing that song. No matter what you're sold into, Jesus has the power to buy you out. He's already paid the price. His blood is strong enough to do it. Two more verses in Ruth, and they lead us on. So Rahab is in the lineage of David before Boaz. Boaz marries this Moabite woman named Ruth. And look what happens next. Look at verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's one more name we haven't dealt with. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. That name there, Perez. Perez is a son of Judah. I don't know if you know this story, but you're going to. The fact that blessing comes through Perez is unimaginable. Let's look at the story of Tamar, the third of our unclean women. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 38. I will tell you this. I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this. This is worth your time to go back and read. Genesis chapter 38. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Judah, for those of you who know your Bibles well, is a descendant of Israel, or Jacob. He's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, or named after him. In fact, it is through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come. That's why Judah, that's why Tamar are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Because God, through Jacob, as he's an old man in Genesis chapter 49 and 50, he prophesies that the scepter will never leave Judah. It is always through Judah that the kings of Judah of Israel rule. So this Judah had a son named Ur. Ur went and married this woman named Tamar. Ur was an evil man, and God killed him. The tradition at the time was if an oldest son died before he had a child, the second son would take his wife and raise up a child in the name of the older son. So the second son, a man named Onan, comes into view. And Onan comes and he takes Tamar to be his lover, but he will not bear children with her. God considers that a great evil and he strikes him dead. Now at this point, I'm Judah. What am I thinking with every son that marries this woman, Tamar? I gave my first son to this woman. God killed him. I gave another man to this woman. God killed him. You know what I'm not doing with son number three? Letting him marry Tamar. But Judah's a liar. Judah says, here, wait on my younger son. I'll give my younger son to be your husband. Just stay in my house. A younger son's name was Shelah. Well, Shelah grows up. He becomes a man, and guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't take Tamar for his wife. So Tamar realizes, I've come into this family. My first husband's died. The second one they gave me, he's worthless. He's a sinful man. God strikes him dead. And now I'm a widow woman. I have nothing to do, no lineage to rest upon. And now I have to do something drastic. That takes us to Genesis 38 and 13. Because Tamar is about to play the harlot. And in doing so, enter the lineage of Jesus Christ. We'll begin in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Selah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So you understand what's going on here. Judah has not kept his word to this woman. So now, right or wrong, she feels justified in taking drastic action. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. This is exactly, by the way, what she wanted him to think. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it, in other words, I don't trust you. I don't trust this whole give me a goat later business. I need something now. She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. These are personal effects. A signet was something that identified me personally. She's essentially saying, give me your driver's license. You give me your driver's license and your credit card, I'll wait on you till you get back. Verse 18 again. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose, went away, and taking off her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. You're telling me the Bible has a story of a man sleeping with his daughter-in-law, and that's a good thing? No, it's a bad thing. But God makes it a good thing. Jesus makes it a good thing. Tamar conceives a child. And then when she cannot hide it any longer, it becomes known in the camp. Tamar is with child. She's sinned. She's gone out and she doesn't have a husband. She's involved herself in fornication. She's conceived a child. She must die. And that's exactly what Judah says. Burn her. Kill her. She has sinned. But that's not all the story, is it? Look at verse 24. Genesis 38:24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. An out-of-wedlock prostitute, daughter-in-law of one of the greatest men who ever lived. The man through whom the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel would come. The man that would have his name bear the largest of the Jewish tribes. Of all the tribes of Israel, Judah was always the largest, always the leader, always most favored. Perez came from the union of a widow woman who'd been lied to, pretending to be a prostitute, sleeping with her father-in-law. That's exactly how you thought the Bible went, isn't it? This is the Bible story you thought you'd hear this morning. As awful and terrible as that is, as much as she deserved to be burned, God made it something great. The presence of Jesus Christ can turn anything terrible into something wonderful. And that's the message for this morning. Jesus saves. Jesus redeems. Jesus cleanses. What did Rahab need? She needed saved because the wall in which her house is built was going to fall down and everybody in her town was going to be destroyed. And she's a prostitute and she has no standing in the community and she needs to be saved. What does Ruth need? She needs to be redeemed. She needs someone to take the law of God seriously, to take the love of God seriously, and to care for this foreign beggar woman. And what does Tamar need? Tamar needs a man who will do what he says he's going to do, for one thing. And then she needs to be cleansed of a horrible sin. And she is. Jesus saves, Jesus redeems, Jesus cleanses. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your past situation is. I don't care what your current situation is. Jesus can fix it. Come to Jesus. Everything is yes with Jesus. No promise is made that is not fulfilled. No covenant is entered into that's not been faithful to. Jesus is yes, yes. Can He forgive? Can He redeem? Can He cleanse? Will He comfort you? Can you know the peace of God that passes all understanding, no matter what you've done in your life? Yes, you can. Not because of your power, but because of what Rahab understood. Jehovah does that. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The reason those genealogies are worth discussing, it's because Jesus is our Savior. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. No person can come to Jesus and continue in sin that grace may abound. We know Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 1. But there's also no sin He can't overcome. There is nothing, and I mean nothing, in your, you know, the sin you can't be forgiven of is the one you will not repent of. The sin from which you will repent, the sin that you will confess, if you will come to Jesus Christ, confess Him as your Lord, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved and redeemed and cleansed and glorified and sanctified, not because of your life, but because of His. Not because of your sacrifice, but because of His. And you will have forgiveness, and God will come and live with you because you have been made clean. When you are baptized, your sins are washed away. You join that class of people who, as God has decided long ago, He will save those who believe and obey. You can become a faithful servant. And those who faithfully serve God's Son, He cleanses and forgives and welcomes into a home eternal with Him. That's our message. Trust Jesus to cleanse you today. If you've never become a Christian, we beg that you do so. If you are a Christian and you've fallen back into sin, the same applies. If you will repent and come back and serve the Lord, He will save you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and we sing.